So I pray that even now you would help us hear what the Spirit is saying to us through your scriptures, that you would help us to focus well and hear what you want us to know from the teachings of Jesus today. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Jesus was a master storyteller. And the little story that Sarah just read for us is a perfect example of that. It's a masterpiece. When I'm admiring the story's literary qualities, seeing how skillfully Jesus sketches a person's character with only a few words, noticing how he draws connections between this story and the other stories he tells, hearing the dramatic, ironic reversals in this story, when I hear this story as a story, I love it. But when I let this story of Jesus do what it is intended to do, to speak to my life, to challenge my heart. Whew. It's kind of rough. And that fits, because when you really listen to the stories that Jesus tells, they're often awkward, a little uncomfortable, seriously challenging. And this little story that Sarah just read for us, it's a perfect example of all of that, too, because this is uncomfortable. This morning, we're going to try to do both of those things. We're going to try to hear the story well as a story, and then we're going to try to let it challenge our hearts. So first, let's hear the story again. Jesus starts by introducing two men to us. And the first is an example of luxurious living. We're told that he was clothed in purple. In those days, purple was rare. In the ancient world, getting the dye to make a garment purple was a time-consuming, labor-intensive, extremely expensive process. So purple was reserved for special people. This is why when Jesus was arrested, the soldiers dressed him in a purple robe to mock his claim to be king. Purple was the color of royalty. Purple was the color of honor. Purple was the color of privilege. And the first guy in our story wore purple. We're also told that he wore fine linen. This probably refers to the clothes that he wore closest to his body. In those days, fine linen was the most comfortable fabric and one of the most expensive. So we're being told that this man not only wore his wealth on his outsides, even his underwear was the best quality. We're next told that he feasted sumptuously every day. Feasted sumptuously is a word that might ring some bells for you if you had heard this story as you've been reading through Luke. Because this is the same word that gets used in Luke 15. If you remember that story, the forgiving father throws a feast to celebrate the recovery of his lost son. He goes all out. He kills the fattened calf. He invites lots of people, and they celebrate. This guy lived like that every day. He lives in luxury, in dazzling splendor, in conspicuous consumption. That's one guy. The other guy is the exact opposite. Instead of being covered in fancy robes and fine underwear, he's covered in open sores. Instead of reclining in a mansion, he has been thrown on the ground outside the fancy gates of that mansion. Instead of dining on delicacies, he is just wanting to taste some table scraps. Instead of being surrounded by friends, he's surrounded by dogs. Now, many of us love dogs. I was just sitting next to Toast and loving it back there. Many of us would love to be surrounded by dogs. But in this story, dogs are street dogs, and they're kind of nasty. Chuck Swindoll explains that, quote, "Jewish society thought of dogs the same way modern city dwellers regard rats. Wild, unclean, detestable, worthless creatures." The dogs in our story are pests. They're not pets. And this guy is surrounded by them. They lick his wounds, and he can't even protect himself from that. We are told this poor man's name. It's Lazarus. You may know that this is the only story of Jesus where the characters get named. In most of the parables that Jesus tells, the characters stay generically anonymous. But here we're told that he was Lazarus. Lazarus is a name that means God is my helper. And it doesn't seem to fit him. A beggar in rags and pain whose name proclaims that God helps. It seems ironic. The rich man doesn't help Lazarus in the story, but at this point in the story, it looks like no one does. Where is God? Where is God's help when Lazarus is unclothed and hungry, in pain and tormented? Jesus doesn't spend a lot of time sketching this picture of the two men, but it is vivid. With these few short phrases, we clearly see a pauper and a prince, a beggar and a billionaire, one of the have-nots and one of the have-lots, or maybe in our society it would have been one of the have-yachts. We have a man who has nothing and one who has everything. But then in verse 22, the story changes. They die. Death, however, is not the end of the story for them, in the same way that death will not be the end of the story for us. And so Jesus continues the story. We're told that the rich man dies and is buried. We're not actually told that Lazarus was buried, and he may not have been. In those days, sometimes the bodies of poor people were just disposed of outside the city, thrown out or burned like garbage. Not the rich man. He would have had a real fancy funeral. Probably lots of mourners at the service, expensive casket. He would have gotten the best cemetery plot with the nice view. We're not told any of that for Lazarus. But we are told that Lazarus gets carried by angels to Abraham's side. The side of Abraham is language taken from the world of banquets in those days. It refers to a place of honor and friendship. Think of Jesus' last meal with his disciples, where the beloved disciple who reclines by the side of Jesus is in a place of comfort and closeness with his master as he shares a meal with him. Lazarus has been promoted to the best seat in the heavenly banquet. He goes from longing to nibble on table scraps to a place of honor in glory. And now, Lazarus' name makes sense. Now we see that God does help him. Now we see the truth of Psalm 146, which says, "Blessed are those whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in Yahweh, their God, the maker of heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them. He remains faithful forever. He upholds the cause of the oppressed. He gives food to the hungry." Now, Lazarus lives up to his name. The rich guy doesn't get to go to the best seat in the heavenly banquet. We're told that he goes to Hades, to the place of the dead, and he can only see Abraham from a distance, far away. But from there, he calls out to Abraham. Abraham, who is one of the great heroes of the faith, Abraham, whose stories we read all about in Genesis, the rich man calls out to him from far away, and he addresses him in a form of intimacy. "Father Abraham," he says. He's using family language to signify that he's talking fellow Jew to fellow Jew. He's talking rich man to rich man. He sees Abraham as a peer, someone who is just like him. And Abraham was rich. But in the Bible, Abraham is known not just for his wealth, but for how he used his wealth. Abraham, we're told, entertained angels unaware, because he took care of the stranger. And the way that Abraham used his money highlights the failings of the guy in our story. They were both rich, but they're not the same. The man who had been rich in our story doesn't recognize that, though, and he calls out for mercy. At this point in the story, you may think that he has actually realized what has happened to him, that he's starting to recognize his own needs. But when you listen more closely to him, you see that he's still acting super privileged. He's still behaving like he's in control. He tells Abraham to command Lazarus to ease his troubles. And Abraham responds gently. He calls the man child. But Abraham responds firmly. He says, "No, the time is past for that. The time for living is before death. The rich man has made his choices, and now he has to live with the consequences of those choices." The guy who had been rich doesn't give up. He asks Abraham to send Lazarus to his brothers so his family can see what happened to him, so they can learn from his example. Abraham again says no. They have warning enough in the scriptures. They have guidance enough on how to live from the Bible. And if they don't listen to the Bible, they're not going to pay attention, even if someone is raised from the dead. For those of us who know the story, our minds naturally may drift to John. where a different Lazarus does get raised from the dead. And in response, the rulers, the privileged people, the leaders, don't turn back to Jesus. Instead, they plot on how to destroy Jesus for doing this miracle. Those of us who know the rest of the story, it's natural for our minds to turn to the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and to reflect on how, even now, even after his resurrection, so many still don't pay attention. That's where the story ends. And it just kind of stops. It feels unresolved, a little open-ended. But it's an amazing story. And when we hear it as a story, it's easy to be amazed at what a masterpiece of a story is. But it's also a challenging story. It packs a punch. So what does this story have to say to us here today in Langley in 2025? I think it has a lot to say. And like many of Jesus' stories, I think this one is going to linger with us. And it's going to keep saying things to us over the coming days and weeks. But for now, here's a couple things that strike me about this story. First, the story challenges me that a person's worth is not the same as their net worth. How much money a person has isn't equivalent to how valuable they are. That's true for us. Some of us need to hear that. Some of us need to keep working so that we internalize that message. Our value is not determined by our income. That's also true for the people around us. Some of us need to hear that too. Her value is not based on her income. His worth is not seen in his investments. You can't look at how much money a person has and figure out what God thinks about them. The story that Jesus tells illustrates this by showing us a great reversal. The rich man experiences great judgment. The poor man receives great blessing. I love the way that Jesus subtly signals this reversal by never referring to Lazarus as the poor man after verse 22, when he dies. He does a lot of times before that, but after verse 22, he doesn't call him the poor man because he's not poor anymore. And the man who had been rich in our story, he's never called rich after verse 22 when he dies. Because after death, he's not rich anymore. Jesus loves to challenge our thinking, loves to invite us to conform our evaluation of people and things so that they match his evaluation of people and things. And he's doing it here. In the first part of this story, most of us would say that the first man was the one to be envied. Rich, privileged, living large, hashtag goals. He's the one we want to be like. Few of us would actually choose to be the second guy, poor, suffering, in pain, alone. But the story reminds us that God often sees people differently than the way we do. And it reminds us that the final judgment on a person's life isn't made until the final judgment. And here, as a pastor, as a preacher, I am tempted to clean the story up a bit. I am tempted to fix Jesus' theology. From the rest of Scripture, we know that not all rich people are bad. From the rest of Scripture, we know that not all poor people are good. The story doesn't nuance all of that. The story doesn't tell us everything we want to know about how judgment happens or about the afterlife. It just presents us with a stark picture of these two people to try to break us from our assumption that money is a good way of keeping score in life. And that's too bad. Because if money were a good way to keep score in life, compared to most people around the world, compared to most people throughout history, if money were the way to keep score in life, most of us would be doing pretty well. We may not be billionaires, but most of us have food to eat. Most of us have clothes to wear. Some of us even have a little discretionary income. We may not think we're living luxurious lives, but if you compare us to the two people in the story, most of us are more like the rich man than Lazarus. We're more purple than pauper. I mentioned earlier that this is the only story of Jesus where characters get named. You've got Lazarus. You've got Abraham. Did you notice who doesn't get his name given? The man who had been rich. It's ironic that the one who, in the world of that story, everyone would have known who he was. Everyone would have known his name. In this story, it's not given. He's anonymous. And that might be to show us that he doesn't really matter that much, that he's not as important as he thinks he is. But it might be done that way so that it's a little easier for us to fill our own names in the story, to put ourselves in the place of this rich guy. And when we do that, it gets uncomfortable. Because this rich guy doesn't come out well in the story. And we're never told that the rich man was actively bad towards Lazarus. The story doesn't tell us that Lazarus was in poverty because of the actions of the rich guy. It doesn't tell us that the rich man purposely hurt Lazarus, that he stole from him or spit on him or set the dogs on him. So it's natural for us when we hear this uncomfortable story of Jesus to wonder what was the sin of the rich man? What did he do wrong? I used to think that the sin of the rich man in this story was that he didn't see Lazarus, that he was too busy, too self-occupied, too blinded by his wealth, that he never even noticed the need that was right outside his door. But that's not quite true. Because the rich guy knew who Lazarus was. When he was in Hades, he wouldn't speak to Lazarus, but he knew his name when he was speaking to Abraham. When he was speaking to Abraham, he knew his name, but he showed that he still didn't really see Lazarus as a person. Even while he was in torment, he saw Lazarus as a tool, a servant, less than. Someone who was just there to meet his needs. It wasn't that the rich guy didn't see Lazarus. He just didn't care. He didn't think Lazarus mattered. Lazarus didn't count to him. And so he didn't do anything for him. That's uncomfortable. Because I suspect that's something that many of us can recognize. And here we face another temptation that we often face when we encounter one of the uncomfortable stories of Jesus. And that's to tone it down, to moderate it, to make it more palatable, to take some of the sting out of the tale. And it's true, we can't help everyone. It's true, we can burn ourselves out trying to meet every need. It's true, it's not our job to save people. It's true, we need to recognize our limitations as human beings. But we should never allow those true statements to become excuses that keep us from caring for the people around us. Those truths don't give us a reason to be uncaring or to not do everything we can. And I know this is hard. I know this is uncomfortable. It's hard partly because it challenges us on how we use our money. But even deeper than that, it's hard because it challenges us on how we even think about our money. It invites us to see that our money isn't ours to use however we see fit. If you had been reading through Luke, by the time you get to this story, you'll have heard several stories where people waste money. You'll have read Luke 15, the story of the prodigal son, where we see a son waste his father's money. And then you'll get to the first half of Luke 16, which we're going to look at next week. And there we see a manager squandering his boss's money. But perhaps most radically is this story, which shows us someone who squanders their own money. We're used to thinking that our money means we can do whatever we want with it. This story reminds us that we're going to need to answer for how we use our money. It may even suggest that it's not really our money. What a story. What an uncomfortable story. But what a masterpiece. I mentioned earlier in the story that it just seems to kind of end. It leaves it open-ending. Leaves us hanging. I don't think that's a mistake. I actually think that's part of the genius of Jesus. If you remember, the story ends with Abraham denying the rich guy's demand that his story be told to his family. But we get to hear that story. Jesus gives us the message from the afterlife that the rich man wanted to have told. Literarily, we hear a message from the dead that was denied to the rich man's family. So when the story just ends, it leaves us in a better position than the rich guy's brothers. Because we've been given the opportunity that they were not given, given the chance to learn, to hear, to see, and the chance to change. I think the story's open ending is actually an invitation from Jesus for us to finish the story for ourselves, to write the ending of the parable by how we think about our money and by how we use our money in the time that we have left before we die. Let's pray. God, these are hard teachings. These are hard words. Thank you for loving us so much that you are willing to say the hard things we need to hear. We invite your Spirit to keep saying the hard things we need to hear. Keep saying them in the coming days and weeks. Keep inviting us to follow you more closely. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.